If you'd please turn in your Bibles to, and next week we'll be back in the book of Ephesians. We'll be looking at the roles in the family of the wife to the husband to the wife, and Christ being and should be the center of that relationship. This morning, this is something the Lord laid on my heart, and I went to special prayers because I've struggled with this. And I hope it doesn't come through. And you say you did indeed struggle with it. And so struggles are not over, as I see. So I want you to pray for me as we come to this. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting with verse 23, down through verse 33. Let's hear the word of the Lord. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the market, without raising any questions on the grounds of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner, and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising questions on the grounds of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered to a sacrifice, then do not eat it, for the sake of the one who has informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thanksgiving, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whatever you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but of many that they may be saved. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Please be seated. Pray for me as I preach this text. Pray for yourselves as you're sitting on the proclamation of God's word this morning, that it might be beneficial. Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the scriptures. We thank you for this text this morning. It's so rich, and how we are to consider others as more important than ourselves and yet maintain the liberty that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the admonition we learn here to do all things, whatever it may be, to your glory. Oh God, be with me as I preach this text. I pray for your grace and unction of your Spirit. Be with the congregation as they listen to the word of God read and preached. And pray, Heavenly Father, that you would, and by your grace, apply this word to us. By your grace, O God, grant understanding. By your grace, O God, grant sanctification. We pray that you would keep our minds from drifting here and there. If there is anger in our hearts, take it away. If there's bitterness, take it away. If there is doubt, take it away. O God, may we grow in the knowledge of Jesus this morning and grow in love and affection for you and for one another. In Christ's name, amen. In the text this morning that we are considering, the Apostle Paul is trying to impress upon these Corinthians the necessity of glorifying God in all things. We can ask ourselves a question here. Is your goal to glorify God from the time you get up in the morning, the time you go to bed at night, that your goal, your purpose, your aim is to do everything that you do for the glory and honor of God? It's not something that comes automatically. We have to think about it. We have to strive for it. We have to make an effort to it. Well, that's where Paul is in this. And he deals with, in particular, Christian liberty. And then he goes on down in verse 31 and encapsulates the entirety of what he is saying here. Whether we eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And so that it is incumbent upon us that every decision we make, every thought that we have, every action we take will be for the honor and glory of God. That means you have to have a love for Christ. It means you have to have a love and concern for the glory of God, the glory of Christ. It means you have to have a desire to be what God calls you to be as a new believer, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, a new creature in the Lord Jesus Christ. This doesn't come, as I say, automatically. It doesn't come easily. It takes an effort on your part to deny yourself day in and day out. And listen to this. Where you get this information is from the pulpit. I'm not saying you can't read the Bible on your own. You certainly can do that. You should do that. But where you hear the word of God preached, and Paul says this is the primary means of grace, the proclamation of your word. We come to worship. We should come rested. We should come prayerfully. We should come ready to hear the Word of God read and preached every Lord's Day. And we do that, as he says here, whether we eat or drink, do all for the glory of God. That is, again, to be our passion, our goal. This morning we see this. The Christian is to live his life with the goal of glorifying God in every activity, in every sphere of life. We don't live our lives as those wandering aimlessly through the world. We live our lives as those who have the compass of Christ in our lives with an idea, with a passion to live for Jesus and to please him in everything that we do. Some of you know Tim Hoke. Tim is now pastoring over in San Antonio, and he will be going back to Africa in August. Tim teaches at the African Bible University in Uganda. And one day he said to me when he was here, I want to do something every day for the kingdom of Christ. Every day for the kingdom of Christ. Well, three things this morning as we go through this text. One thing, bringing glory to God necessitates having a concern for the honor of your Creator. The second thing is, bringing glory to God necessitates a concern for the members of the body of Christ. The third thing, bringing glory to God necessitates our living our life, bringing everything captive to the Lord Jesus Christ. That every aspect of our being, every aspect of our activities would be to glorify God in our lives. And we don't do that. Nobody here does that. Nobody does. And yet that's what we're told to do. Whether therefore you eat or drink, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And in this case, it's a matter of eating and drinking. Well, the first thing then, bringing glory to God necessitates having a concern for God. Well, we ask ourselves, then, what does it mean to glorify God? Well, isn't the word, of course, as you know, from Greek is doxology. Praise, it can be translated honor, it can be translated glory. And it does not refer here to the essential nature of God. The essential nature of God is contained in his attributes. We have the attributes that are non-communicable, make God distinct from everything that exists, from angels, from human beings, from everything that exists. God is in and of himself marvelously wonderful. He is omniscient. He is omnipresent. Only God is that. He is everywhere, at every moment, every time in the entire creation. And think about this. No matter where you are in the cosmos, Dan Newcomb one time sent me a picture. Galaxies spread all throughout space, everywhere. They're all spiraling. Every planet that's there, every star that's there in that galaxy, orbiting around a central mass. Well, that's not there by chance. The heavens declare the glory of God. It was amazing to see all that. Just an amazing thing to recognize how great and majestic our God is. And the heavens declare the glory of God. We read in the scriptures. The creation itself demonstrates God's glory, how it shows his handiwork. That's what David says in Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. How? Well, they show his handiwork. They show everything that God has done. And that from that we have a very orderly creation. It's amazing to think about that. The heavens declare the glory of God. So he is omniscient. He is omnipresent. He is all those things that make him uniquely God. And because of that, he is well worth our honoring him and glorifying him and praising him. But then also he has the communicable attributes which we share in those, such as love and compassion and so forth. But then you think about the glory of God displayed. How is it displayed besides the creation? Well, in his holiness. Isaiah 6, the opening portion of the book of Isaiah. In the year the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne high and lifted up. This is our God. And the train of his robe filled the temple, and above him stood seraphim, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew, and one called out to the other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory, his majesty, his greatness." Can you imagine Isaiah when he saw that? This is not some dream. It's a vision. It's a theophany, a visible representation of God that he gave to this prophet of old, Isaiah. He's in the temple. Things start to shake. The threshold starts to shake. The doors start to shake. There's a rumbling all around. And the temple fills with smoke. Can you imagine Isaiah being there? And what is it that is happening here? Surely he asks what's going on here. Then he sees the throne of God. And he sees God sitting on that throne. And it says that the robe, his train fills the temple. And he sees these angels flying back and forth, flying back and forth in the presence of this great, majestic being, our God. And they're declaring His holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The earth is filled with His glory, His majesty, His greatness. And he's overwhelmed when he sees that. This prophet of old says, woe is me, I'm ruined. He comes face to face with the unadulterated holiness of God, and he's well aware of his own shortcomings and his sin. He says, woe is me, I'm ruined, for I am a sinful man. I live among people that are sinful people. And you know what happens? God says the angel to touch his lips with a burning piece of coal, take it from the altar. Your sins are forgiven. Psalm 19, I've already quoted that. That was declared the glory of God. His presence is seen in so many ways declared in Scripture. And so the author of creation would have us look at him, would have us look at the things he's made and go, what a marvelous God. These did not happen by chance. It's not a chance event that the creation is as it is. You know, if you study the human body, I've said this before, on a cellular level, it is amazing how orderly it is. It's not chaotic. It is orderly. And the Jess was taking, it was one time he was in, going to be studying to be an orthodontist, and the things that he taught me or showed me, how the counting from the cells is just, I can't even describe it. I don't know what it means, but it was very interesting. It was amazing how the body is made. We do indeed, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. So our God would have us look at this, and we would say, what an amazing God we have. What an amazing, powerful God we have. What an amazing, wise God we have. And we are blown away by that, you see. And we should be. Consider His greatness, His holiness, His majesty, His wonder. So if we are going to glorify God, we must have a sense of what it means to glorify Him. That is, we hold Him in the highest esteem. Well, how do we glorify God besides holding Him in highest esteem? But as we look at the creation, will we honor Him? We have highest regard, respect, honor in our Creator, in our Redeemer. And the first thing is we esteem Him as our lawgiver. It's the Ten Commandments. You've heard that before, not ten suggestions. I know you've heard that before. We glorify God by keeping His commandments. Because we say when we keep His commandments, I love God enough, I care about God enough to deny myself my own pleasures that may be contrary, or that are contrary to His commandments, and I obey the Word as best I can. So we honor Him. He's our lawgiver. We keep His commandments. We are obedient to Him. And Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. It is something that demonstrates the sincerity of our profession of faith. The real way that you show you love Christ is by obeying Him. That's the real way you show that you love Him. You obey Him. Not myself, but your way, O God. Not what I want, but your commandments, O God. That is my passion. That is my desire. That is what I long to have in my life. It's to glorify you and to please you in all things. And again, this does not come automatically. It takes effort on our part to deny ourselves and to come after the Lord Jesus Christ. And you recognize that He is the head of the church. I'm not the head of the church. The Pope's not the head of the church. You're not the head of the church. Christ is. And we honor and glorify Him by recognizing that. So understand this as well. We do not add to the glory of Christ at all by honoring Him and glorifying Him in our lives. We don't add to the glory of God. That is God's in and of Himself, a part of His being, a part of His nature, a part of His existence, His glory. We don't add to it by recognizing it. So we don't add to it. We recognize it and we marvel at it and we respond to that great glory of God that He holds in and of Himself apart from our own recognition. God would be nonetheless glorious if no one on earth recognized it. You hear that? God would be nonetheless glorious in and of Himself if no one recognized it. He still would be glorious. And the angels in heaven recognize the glory of God and they respond to it with wonder and worship. And so this is what our calling is. What does it say in the first catechism? A little shorter catechism, first question. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. You notice the enjoy part of God, not simply to honor Him and to glorify Him, but to enjoy Him. Now, what's the spoiler of the enjoyment of God? It's our sin. You read Psalm 32. That's David's Psalm of Repentance when he's told by the prophet, you're the man. You're the man that stole the one sheep from the other man. You're the man that took the sheep and killed it. You're the man that had all you could possibly ever want. And you took from someone who had very little. He was talking about what he did with Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. And you read Psalm 32, and David says this, did I not waste away when I was silent about my sin? My bones groaned. So what is it that will distract from our glorifying God and enjoying God? Well, it is our own personal sin. Matthew Henry, considered the last Puritan commentator, said this, the general rule of Christian conduct in all that we do, we should aim at pleasing Him and honoring Him in all of life. This is the great fundamental principle of practical godliness. The great and fundamental principle of practical godliness. Honoring God, glorifying God, pleasing God in all things in life. Well, the second thing is that bringing glory to God necessitates a concern for the members of the body of Christ. Paul begins to deal here with Christian liberty. Up in verse 23, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. And he goes on to talk about whether or not we eat meat, whether we should or not eat meat, concerning the conscience of another. In chapter 20 in the Confession of Faith talks about Christian liberty. It speaks of the freedom we have as believers. Christ purchased that freedom for us. So what is some of that aspect of liberty we have in Jesus? One thing, we don't have to keep the law to be saved. Christ kept the law for us. So when we mess up, and you will mess up, you will sin, you don't lose your salvation. Because Christ has earned that for us. The liberty then of not having to keep the law in order to be saved. Christ has given that for us. Being free from the curse of the law. And how about this? Being freed from the fear of death. No Christian should fear dying. We do. It's quite an unusually unique experience. We've never had it before. R.C. Sproul's been dead 7 years. I couldn't believe that when I saw that the other day. And you know what he said when he was dying? Pray for me if I am afraid. The great unknown, the undiscovered country from which no man returns. Death is a frightening thing. And yet we die in peace as long as we look to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is one of the liberties we have in the Lord Jesus, that we can live our lives, we can face death with boldness because of our liberty in Jesus, the freedom from condemnation. But then also we have freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law. In the Old Testament, there was law after law after law that they had to observe in order to be pleasing to God, in order to keep obedient to Him. Not eating certain kinds of foods, having to go to the temple, all of those things that were incumbent upon the people of old. We don't have to do any of those things. The liberty we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Christian liberty does not in any way relieve us from the necessity of keeping the moral law. The Ten Commandments still apply to us, every one of them. And the nuances of the Ten Commandments, they still apply to us. And so we are to be imitators of God. We're to be imitators of Christ. And we can't do that by ignoring His commandments. We cannot do it without being obedient. There's a set of Thomas Manton in the library. If you have never read Thomas Manton, if you've never looked at Thomas Manton, I encourage you to check one of those books out and read Thomas Manton. Thomas Manton said this, men hate God as the lawgiver. They love God as the one who gives blessings. That's true. Men hate God as a lawgiver, but they love Him as the one who gives blessings. You cannot have one without the other. What does David say? Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation day and night. That's where we have to be. I love the one who created. I love the one who has redeemed me. I love the one who has given me the law. So Christian liberty is by no means saying that we don't have to obey the law of God. We are to be obedient to the law of God. It is incumbent upon us. Again, John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Matthew 5, 48, you shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You see, it's not easy. It's not an easy thing to glorify God in all of life. It's not an easy thing to honor God in all of life, because when you do strive to do that, you put away your sin. You put away your selfishness. You put away your concern for yourself and your desires completely in those which conflict with the Scriptures. You're going to sin. We all sin. We're going to do that. We should strive, though, with all of our means, with all of our effort, to be obedient to God. And the things that we know that are weaknesses in our lives, we should avoid those things. Well, then Paul here teaches in this matter of Christian liberty that we yield our rights. We yield them up in matters of indifference when those indifferences cause a brother to stumble. So here is the question in the marketplace. There's meat sold in the marketplace. They've been offered to idols. Paul says, when you go to the marketplace, don't ask for the sake of conscience if it's been offered to a sacrifice, offered to an idol. It's like it doesn't matter. And he quotes scripture at that point, Psalm 24, the heavens, everything belongs to God. Everything is the Lord. So it's not tainted by a pagan sacrifice. The meat has not become all of a sudden unfit to eat. When you go to someone's home, Paul says, if a pagan invites you over and you go to sit, you decide to go, you don't have to go, but you can go if you want to. And you're sitting at the table, don't ask if has this been sacrificed to a pagan god. He says, don't do that. He said, it's an unnecessary question because it doesn't matter. He said, but if someone is there with you that's also been invited and they say to you, this meat has been sacrificed to a pagan god. He says, for the sake of conscience, don't eat it. Not your conscience, Paul says, but the conscience of the one who is going to be offended by eating the meat. And there are a few things here to understand. In the first place, Paul is concerned. He states his liberty is not determined by someone else, but for the sake of loving kindness, for the sake of desiring to see this brother not fall or become weak, become weaker than he is, don't eat it. Because he's thinking that this is wrong, yet Paul is engaging in this wrong behavior. I don't understand this. You say, well, is Paul wrong with other things? Is it that I've just misinformed? Because I understand this is a sinful act to partake of this. Yet there's Paul doing so. So Paul says to those who are at the lunch, the dinner, whatever it may be, don't eat it. Your liberty should never be exercised in such a way that you don't care what other people think or how it affects other people. That's Paul's concern here. He is concerned not to harm the body of Christ with his liberty. He knows what he's doing is not wrong. But if this brother here or the sister here thinks it is wrong, it's going to affect them in a negative way. It's going to weaken them. And they are the weaker brother. They're not informed. They don't understand the liberty they have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says he would rather go without eating meat forever if it's going to hurt another brother or sister in the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in the Bible, consider others more important than yourself. We see that again and again and again, and it's not easy to do. To let go of your rights. To be willing to let other people have their way. Not as far as sin is concerned, we never give in to that. But as far as our having to have our way and be first, that simply is something that we do not have to do. Consider others more important than yourself. That's what Paul's doing here in this chapter. He's talking about Christian liberty. His spiritual well-being is never going to be hurt by anything that I say or anything that I do. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. Because I have a concern for the body of Christ, to build it up, not to tear it down. So what he says up here, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. That's what he's talking about. And again, it's not saying the law of God has been abrogated, so we don't have to worry about keeping the commandments. But things that are in and of themselves not wrong, well, you can enjoy them. Well, the Bible says this doesn't speak to this. It's not anything wrong with eating this or drinking, whatever the case may happen to be. It's good, he says. He talks about, again, quoting Psalm 24, all things belong to God. But, he says, not all things are good. Not all things are helpful. Not all things build up. And so the act of engaging in something that is not wrong in and of itself, but the brother or sister thinks it is, he says, avoid it. We had a sermon not long ago about the use of alcohol. And that drunkenness is something God forbids, but the use of alcohol is not something God forbids. But how do you deal with that in Christian liberty? If you have someone at your house that thinks it's wrong to drink, that thinks it's a sin to drink, then you don't do it. You don't drink there. If you're a drinker, you don't do it there. Because you got someone thinking, what is he doing? I mean, there are people that believe that the use of any alcohol used in any way whatsoever is just wrong. I read a commentary I can't remember which one it was. He said, you notice he talks about meat here, not drinking, because all drink is wrong. That's what the commentator said. The use of alcohol in any form is wrong, so it doesn't talk about drink. No need to do that. It's sinful. No, not according to what the Scripture teaches. But it is wrong for you to exercise your liberty. If someone's there at your house and they think it's wrong, you shouldn't do it. You shouldn't be done. So that's what Paul means by hurting someone, their Christian walk, by doing something that they think is wrong, and then thereby causing them to stumble and cause them to struggle in their Christian walk. Well, the last thing then, very quickly, is bring glory to God necessitates our having a desire to please God in all things. Verse 31 of this chapter explains the entirety of what is said above. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. That sums it up. That's a great verse. I love that verse. It is, as you know, in the little catechism, that's the proof text for the first question of the catechism. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We were created for that purpose. God made us to bring glory to him, to honor him in all of our existence and being. That's why we were created. And yet, as you know, it was spoiled by rebellion. What spoiled it? Sin. What spoiled it? Selfishness, which led us into sin. That's what spoiled the creation. And that is why now we have difficulty bringing glory to God, but we were made for that purpose. Well, then, as we live our lives day in and day out, how are we to bring glory to God? I'm going to mention several things here that we'll be through. What does it mean as a church member to bring glory to God? In the first place, you recognize the head of the church is Christ. He's the head of the church. So everything we do, everything that we propose, everything that we have a decision made, what does Christ think about this? What does God's word say about this? That's the first thing we have to do. And if God says no, or if our attitudes are such that is contrary to what the Bible teaches, then we don't do it. We don't do it. We have to make plans, have to move forward. But we want to do so with the idea that this is not my church, it's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that everything we do is going to be with an eye of pleasing him. And what about officers, elders and deacons in the church? Do you take it seriously? God does. God takes your vows that you took when you became an officer in the church very, very seriously. And he notices everything that you do. He notices every meeting you attend. He notices every decision you make. He notices how you hold yourself before the people of God. He notices that. So as you took those vows, you became an officer, whether deacon or elder, it doesn't matter. You are to seek to exercise and fulfill those vows to the best of your ability. Not grumbling, not complaining, but being faithful to fulfill the vows that you took when you became an officer in the church. What about a husband? How does this work out in the life of the husband? Whether therefore you eat or drink, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Are we glorifying God in the manner in which we are husbands? What are we supposed to do as husbands? Well, the Bible tells us. It's not a mystery. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. That's what we are to do. And that means you put her first. And that's not easy. It's not easy because you deny yourself. And you put her first always with tenderness and kindness and sweetness, if you will. That's how you deal with her. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church, and to love her to the point of being willing to die for her. If it becomes a toss-up, who runs into the fire of the house? Well, it's the husband that should do that, not the wife, because he's willing to die for her. You run into a burning fire, you're likely to die. You know, hopefully you don't, but you're likely to. But he loves her enough that he puts her first and desires her needs to be first, so much so that he's willing to die for her. Even as Christ died for us, he said. That's what we're supposed to do as husbands. And the wives, love your husbands and to be submissive to them in all things, so long as they do not entice you into sinfulness. What did they say in the Scriptures? We told you not to preach in this name of Jesus. You're out there preaching again. We told you not to do it. What's wrong with you? We must obey God rather than men. That's what's wrong with me. I'm committed to serving Christ. What about our jobs? Well, how do we conduct ourselves in our jobs? We hate them. We hate what we're doing. I can't stand my job. Well, too bad. I don't say that heartlessly. You still have to do your best in your work because that's what God calls you to do. You say, again, whether therefore you eat or drink or do your job, whatever it may happen to be, do all for the glory of God. And so that means that you're honest. That means you're a hard worker. That means you do all you can to promote peace in the workplace. All these things. As a Christian, you do your best, even though you may not like your job. If you don't like your job, try to find another one that you do like. I'll tell you this, every job comes with challenges. Not a one that have challenges. Every job comes with things we don't care for. But nonetheless, we are to glorify God in that position as long as we are in that position. What about children? Young people? Young adults? What is their responsibility as being a child? Again, we're told in Scripture, as far as if they're living in the home, they are to be obedient to the parents. Not to break their parents' heart, not to cause difficulty for their parents, but rather to be obedient to them. And I know that changes as a little bitty. It's kind of easier to control them when they're a little bitty than when they get older. Let me tell you this. You never quit being a parent. I don't care if they're married. I don't care if they're living in east of Butchie, Mississippi. I would not want to live there, but I've been there before. Even if they're there, you care about them, you love them, and you're concerned for them. And you can't help but being a parent every once in a while by giving some counsel or giving some advice. I try not to do that. I don't think they appreciate it when I do. But, you have that desire and that concern. This never goes away as a parent who has children. Well, we have it before us. There's the command to put others first always, to do nothing that's going to hamper another Christian's walk by putting them first. And then also that everything that we do, whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do, do all to the glory of God. And we approach that with prayer. You never do it without praying. You never do it without being sincere in that prayer. Lord, help me by your grace to do everything that I do that would bring you honor and glory. That I will not say I'm ashamed of what I did. I'm ashamed of how I acted. I'm ashamed of what I said. But rather, in all of my life, I have kept the faith. I have sought to be faithful to Christ. I have sought to do good before the Lord. I have given it my effort. And so that I am not ashamed of how I behaved in these matters. By God's grace, I was what God called me to be. Martin Luther, here I stand. I can do no other. There you stand. You can do no other if you're going to be pleasing to God. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Do you have a desire to do that? Do you have a desire to do that? If you don't, it's very likely you're not converted. There's no desire at all to glorify God and please Him. You're not a Christian. You need to come to faith. If you are a Christian, you're going to do it imperfectly. You're just not going to be perfect, but you strive for it. Let's pray.